we find ourselves in the first psalm. So we consider the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 1, I just want to read it for you. Follow along. Can y'all hear me okay? Good? Okay. Psalm 1. He contrasts the righteous and with the wicked, and he says, Blessed is the man, the woman, young person, boy, girl, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What's different about him? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree. This person, in verses 1 and 2, is like a tree planted by streams of water. What happens? He yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. But listen, the way of the wicked will what? It will perish. It will perish. I came across a very peculiar story in the news a few days ago. It was a story of a 50-year-old Turkish man. The account tells how this man had been drinking and was with his drinking buddies one night, and he just walked into the woods. And after he never returned to his neighborhood, his friends became anxious, and so they reported the disappearance of this man to the authorities. And so multiple search and rescue teams were organized, and the good news is that the man was located. But there's a very strange twist to the story. During the search, the friends and the neighbors joined the mission in hopes that they would find this guy a little sooner. The article reads this way. The rescue teams were continuously shouting out his name in the woods. And someone in the group then stated, "Who are we looking for? I am here." And it was none other than the man himself who was looking for himself. And so the 50-year-old drunk man, believe it or not, participated in the search effort for himself without even realizing it. It's a true story. He was clueless. Man didn't even know who he was looking for. He just joined the neighborhood search party that day to get involved while his friends who reported him missing were right there with him and they didn't even know it. Clueless. The worldly man, the godless man, the unregenerated man, the unsaved man, if you would, the non-Christian, he flounders in life. He flounders and knows not what he's searching for. So he searches the dark and the vile things, hoping to find some happiness in his life. He searches the empty places of corrupt man-made philosophies, hoping that maybe he can find some happiness, some understanding. He looks into the self-help schemes and this new age mysticism of our day, hoping to find some meaning, but not the godly man. He doesn't do that. The godly man is not searching aimlessly because he has a sure, stable place to look in life. Listen very carefully. He knows what he's looking for because he knows that someone came looking for him. Follow along if you would. The godly man has come to understand something in life. He's come to understand a very, very important truth in life. He has been found. And some of you look at me and say, "I don't know. I didn't know that I was lost." That's the point. That's the very point. The righteous man comes to see something. He comes to see that he is spiritually lost. The godly man comes to see that he hasn't always been a godly man, right? He was a lost man. He was a lost man in whom Jesus called out from darkness. Jesus came searching for the lost man. And so, he once was spiritually lost, but now he is found. He once was spiritually blind, but now he sees. The godly man has been rescued from his slavery to sin. You hear that? And now the result is that he pursues the things of God. but not before then. There's the key. Because we have a so-called Christianity among us in our day that tries to be Christian, and they're not Christian. They try to live like Christians, but they've never become Christians. It's a works-oriented to see what I can do so that God could somehow accept me into his presence. It's all works-oriented. And God says it's blasphemous. There's nothing you can do. That's why we sang the song. No tearful song that you can sing. Regardless of how many times we recite the truth of the scriptures, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that searches out the lost man, right? So all of these things that the godly man comes to understand, he doesn't understand until something happens to him. Something has to happen in this man. When Paul was testifying before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Luke made it clear that what God's purpose was for his life, for Paul's life, that he was to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And Luke records Paul's testimony and what God said to Paul. And he said these words. He said that the people that God gave to me to share the gospel with, he said, God did so that to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Why? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So before God pursues and overtakes the sinner is an open defiance before God. Now, I realize you may be here, and you may say that I don't feel like I'm in open defiance for God. I have nothing against God. In fact, you may even say I'm indifferent to God, that it's here nor there, that I don't hate him, I don't love him. It just is what it is. I can take him or leave him. You don't think about God. But the Bible tells us something differently about your life. There is a hatred in the heart of the unbeliever towards the authority of heaven and earth. Did you know that? His mind is in darkness, and it revolts against the holy, omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe. The scripture bears this out as the Bible reveals our condition found in Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm just going to read this, and I'm just giving it to you for reference, but listen closely about what the Bible says about what happens to a man. What is a man like before he becomes godly and righteous? Romans chapter 5 tells us about every single one of us. This was me before Jesus Christ changed my life. I was a broken man. I was a beat man. And he turned me. He changed me. This is what he says in chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us. It's not for people who have straightened out their lives, quit drinking, quit smoking, quit carousing. It's not the person. We're not straightening ourselves up here. The Bible says that God intervened and he did something for that person. And the Bible calls us, he says, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we are called ungodly in verse 6, sinners in verse 8. We are under God's wrath in verse 9. We are enemies in verse 10. This identifies all people without the saving grace of Jesus Christ on their life. It described me, it described you before you came to know him. Not a pretty picture, is it? I mean, Ephesians would tell us that before Christ, we were darkened in our understanding. We are alienated from the life of God. I don't feel like I hate God. We're not basing it on feelings. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know the heart of man? And that's why the Bible teaches us that in Romans chapter 3, let me read this. This is the man without Christ. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin." They're under the power of sin. And look what he says. "None is righteous. No, not one." In case you didn't understand that. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's why there has to be a seeking out by God. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Can you believe God has the audacity to say that about your life? That you don't do any good deeds outside of Jesus. There is no good deed that will help you get into and stand before the presence of God. He says about these people, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. The atrocities that we view today is because people have no fear of God before their eyes. And so this passage characterizes every single human being who has never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. And you say this, and you hear this passage, and you say, "Well, you know what? I'm more religious than that person you just read about. Or I'm more moral than this person in chapter 3. I have more to offer to God." But you don't. I didn't. The very best that a sinner without Christ can bring to God is not good enough. Your church attendance, your money, your time, your family heritage, it means nothing. That's why Isaiah 64:6 declares, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," the best that we could do in life, this is what God says about them. "They are like a polluted garment." Don't mean to be improper here, but it literally means it's like a woman's menstrual cloth. That's how polluted it is. There's no good there. And so what happens? A rescue is needed. Now, Jesus doesn't do rescue attempts. I need to go ahead and tell you that. Jesus doesn't do rescue attempts, as if somehow you're too loaded down with your past sins and your past burdens that he can't fulfill his mission to save you, to rescue you. God's mission to rescue sinners through Jesus Christ is always a success. Always. He never has to abort a mission because you're too bad or you're too evil or you just don't know what I've committed in my life. You don't know the horrors that I've seen. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know the ugly that's underneath. God does. And when he commits to save, he saves to the uttermost. He pursues you. Out of love, the deepest love you could ever imagine. Because no sin has taken you so far. No sin has separated you too much. You're not too bad. You're not too evil to know the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. I remember a movie that I watched. I think it's called The Guardian. I hope that's right because I don't want y'all to get mixed up and I'm naming a wrong movie and y'all think I'm into some weird stuff. I think it's called The Guardian and it had Kevin Costner in it. Am I right about that? Okay. Kevin Costner played in this Guardian movie and it was about where the Coast Guard goes and rescues people in the oceans. And sometimes, I mean, their missions were so courageous, but sometimes their missions would fail. The lines would break. The people would drown. They couldn't get to them. The ship went under. There was no rescue. They made an attempt, but they couldn't do it. There has never, ever been a failure of God to save a sinner when genuine desire is in the person's heart to know Christ and to be forgiven by him. He carries out all the rescue missions, successful rescue missions. He saves to the uttermost, and that's the picture before, right? You need to be rescued. I needed to be rescued. That's the before picture. The after picture is a complete turnaround. It's incredible. It's a complete transformation. Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a Christian, old things have passed away. Think about all the old things. Behold, all things have become new. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the before and after pictures are so radical that people will look at you and they say, this isn't the same person. You've seen the pictures, the before and after pictures. I think they're a lot of them are phony. They suck in the gut. They poke out the chest. I can suck in my gut so much that people think I've lost weight or I am what I really or think I'm something that I'm really not. But the before and after pictures are so radical. In many ways, you're not the same person. That's what the Bible tells us. And this different person is not different because you made yourself different. This holy person is not holy because somehow you made yourself holy. No, the radical change is due to someone else. It is due to another. It is due to one who is really righteous and has been righteous from all eternity, right? There's our rescue. Our condition is there. We're lost. We're enemies of God. We're under His wrath. We can't do anything to help ourselves. We see the problem, but we can't fix the problem. And God says, out of His great love, He condescended to sinners, and He came for our rescue. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this. Listen closely, please listen. For Christ also suffered for once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is Christ's work. There is sacrifice here. That Christ also suffered once for our sins. There is substitution here. That the righteous for the unrighteous. There is reconciliation here. That we might bring us to God. There is resurrection here, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Please hear me. We need, beloved, every single human being on the face of this planet, we need a sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice, we need a sinless sacrifice because the penalty for our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. It affects our bodies, yes. There is a physical death that will come. There is an eternal separation from God because of this sin. And we need a sinless sacrifice. And so Christ also suffered for once for sins. Only Jesus is qualified to be the sacrifice. He is a lamb without blemish. He is the spotless Lamb of God. We need a sacrifice, but we need a substitution, and we need a pure substitution. A substitution in our place because we can't bear our own punishment. We can't pay the penalty for our own sins. It must be the work of another. The substitution must be sinless. The sacrifice must be sinless. The substitution is voluntary, and it's in our place. He bears our punishment in our place. God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, so that Jesus took upon Himself sin when He had never seen it and never experienced and never knew it. God looked upon Jesus as if He were a sinner, though He were not technically and practically a sinner. And when that happened, a great transaction takes place, that when a sinner calls upon Jesus in faith, as Jesus takes our sin and He bears it as our substitute in our place, He in return imputes, gives to us a perfect standing of law-keepingness. I don't even know if that is said right. Law-keepingness. It's going to work today. There is a perfect standard of righteousness. So nowhere is it about anything that we have done. It's everything about what Jesus has done. Took our punishment, treated like a sinner, a criminal. Though he was not. So in turn, he gives us righteousness, though it is not ours. It belongs to another, so that we can be declared righteous. You see, we need a sacrifice, and we need a substitution, and we need a reconciliation. We need to be brought back to God. We need a spotless reconciliation. You know why? Because our sins have cast us away from the presence of God. We need to be brought to God because our sin has separated us from God. Jesus is said to be the mediator. He said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." You know who it is? The man Christ Jesus. We have to be brought back to God or we will forever be cast away and eternally separated. I don't want that. I don't deserve the goodness of Jesus. But we need a resurrection. We need a resurrection because resurrection gives proof that Jesus Christ is God and he has a power over death. The resurrection of Jesus validated his teachings about who he was, about what he said, and it validated his person about who he was. We need resurrection. We need life because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians says. We need resurrection because if Jesus can't raise himself from the dead, he can't raise us from the dead. And the Bible says he will. He will. And if he can't raise us from the dead, there's no hope for us. Just go on about your life. Eat, drink, be merry, do what you want to do. There's no purpose in life outside of Jesus Christ. You've run that gamut. You've run that race. You tried all those things. Stop it. Don't you see? Don't you see the vainness in your running? The futility in your pursuing the things of the world? Now, this is the before we come to Christ. But I want to tell you, there's an after. And now listen, if you're in here, thank you for your patience. If you are in here, and you don't know Jesus Christ. So, Tommy, I am that man. I am that woman that you have described. I beseech you. I urge you. The Bible says, come today. Today is the day of salvation. Today you need to find rescue in Jesus. Submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus. It's not about saying a prayer. It's about a commitment of your life. To say, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. I believe that I am weak, I am undone, I am an enemy, I am at his mercy, I deserve hell. You call upon Christ, and the Bible says he will not fail to rescue you. But watch this, and we're going to start closing down. This is the before we come to Christ. I want to tell you, there's an after we come to Christ. Jesus gives us an after. That is, we're not left with the same wretched, hell-bound wretch that we were. We're not left with that. The after picture is not some caricature. It's not some over-the-top, unrealistic picture of the Christian. It's not like those pictures the before and after, the sucking in the stomach and the raising of the chest. I'm here to tell you that when the Bible says you become a new creation, old things are passed away, all things become new, that newness is deep and it is rich. It is the richest experience you'll ever experience in your life. So after God pursues and overtakes the sinner, then the sinner's mind begins to think differently. The sinner's mind chooses differently. His heart desires differently now. He knows what he's searching for, and he's looking intently for God. He now wants God. I never wanted God before God wanted me. I never wanted God. And God saw a helpless wretch that I am, and He pursued me relentlessly, and He overcame my wicked ways, and He said, I bring you life. And He did. I can't get over it. I don't want to get over it. It's not for me to get over. My life now is to pursue the one who changed me. It's so interesting because the God I once hated is the God I now love. And this love is a love of supremacy and true treasury. I treasure Christ, not all the time, not perfectly. Oh, I fall astray. I'm still a sinner. I still think wrong thoughts. I still challenge with unjust anger. I know it. I've struggled with judgmentalism. Struggle with the lust of the mind. But I'm a changed man. My desire is to pursue the Lord Jesus, and I hope and I know that if you are genuinely a changed man or woman, that will be your pursuit because one pursued you. Now, let me just share this with you. The Christian is now doing the searching. God searched me out. Not willy-nilly. He searched me out with a purpose, and He put His finger on me. And now I find myself doing the searching. The Christian man is now searching for God. This is Psalm 1. The godly man loves God, and he looks intently into the things of God. People say that I need to find myself first. I need to know who I am. The Bible tells us who we are. It tells us who we are without a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it tells us who we are in Christ. It solves all that searching. You don't need to search for it anymore. You don't need to turn up the rock of philosophy. You don't need to look behind the curtain of New Ageism. You don't need to unwrap the box of religions. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the one true and living God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The psalm is a picture of both these men. The man who's blessed, the man who loves God and the man who does not love God. The point that I want to make is this. Verses 1 through 3 is about a man who knows God. He's a righteous man. He's a man who has experienced the forgiveness of sins, the turning of God's anger. He's experienced the reconciliation to God, the favor of God, the pleasure of God. And the first three verses describes a man who has drank of the living waters. He is a man who has eaten of the living bread, of the pure bread. He is a man who has been born again from above, born from above. The righteous man, this is the righteous man, according to our text. The righteous man is a happy man. He's a happy man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. Right, there it is. He's said to be blessed. And how do you suppose that godly man becomes blessed man? Because of God. We are blessed by God. Ephesians 1:3 makes this note. Listen closely. It may be up on the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what He has done for all of His children. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Please hear me. We are blessed by God in Christ. So the blessings that the Bible talks about belonging to the believer come to us because we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. So apart from Jesus, There is estrangement, and there is alienation and condemnation. There is slavery, there is separation, there is guilt, and there is death. In Christ, there is justification and reconciliation and redemption and freedom and adoption and eternal life. The blessings are unchanging, and the promise to the promised believer. Watch me. There are blessings not simply like that. There are blessings because we pursue God every day. Did you know that? There are blessings that will never change, but there are blessings that come to us because we as His children now pursue Him. Who's to think that we could ever actually be a happy person because we're pursuing God? Who came up with that? Because Christians look dry and painful. You look like you're in pain. Why? The Bible says you are blessed. There are blessings because we pursue God every day. There is a multiplicity of happinesses. That's how it's translated when we follow Christ. We acknowledge that there is such a thing as an evil counsel and evil associations and evil ways. We acknowledge that there is a way for the Christian to handle these things. And we also acknowledge that there is joyfulness when we don't give in to the ungodly advice, when we don't participate in the ungodly things and join with ungodly scoffers. There's joy for the Christian. Now, there's a temptation to do that. There's a temptation to go wayward, but there's no joy there. There's no peace. There's no assurance. We listen to the counsel of the godly. The Christian pursues holy lifestyles, meaning that we flee sinful situations and we make choices for this life. We make choices for this life that will honor God. Can you say that you are currently making choices for your life that honor God? Then, if not, then don't think that somehow you're going to get a joy out of that. I want to tell you right now, God did not design the Christian to be happy in sin. You're not going to find it. I'm just saying. It is foolish to think that a Christian can find the joy of the Lord while harboring a rebel's heart. The blessed man is blessed when, as a Christian, he walks not, he stands not, or he sits not with God haters. The righteous man is also a biblical man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The things that once gave him pleasure and meaning now bring him emptiness. As he searches to know God better, he must go to where God has revealed himself. And so what does he do? He indulges the scriptures. He can't live without God's word to him. And he trusts this word because God authored it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. So the Bible is where I come to know the triune God. I come to know the love of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I come to know when I indulge in the Scriptures, I come to learn about direction for my life, purpose for my life, how to persevere. I come to understand the nature of salvation. What happens to a man that does not commit himself to the Scriptures? He doesn't know God, and he doesn't know the mind of God, the things of God, the joy of God, the direction of God, the purpose of God. But the righteous man is also a committed man. On his law, he meditates day and night. Day and night. Radical. He's such a radical, isn't he? He's so holier than thou, right? Look at you, Christian man, woman. You're committing to the Lord every day. Every day. This is why he's so blessed. Every day, night and day. Sounds like a person that's serious to know God to me. This involves more than just a morning cup of coffee type of reading, right? The Christian man is committed to more than just being a casual reader. He is committed to have his search for God in the Word to be more than just a box that he has to check. Paul Washer said of prayer that prayer is more than just a time to intercede for people. It is a time to see the face of God. And I would say regarding the Scriptures that the Scripture is a double probing. Meditating upon the Scripture is a double probing. You are probing the vastness of God's character and goodness while at the same time He is probing you. The Christian is committed to have his this word change him. He wants his everyday change. He's committed to new thoughts and new habits and new actions and new disciplines and a new direction in life. And he knows that a commitment to the life-changing hammer of the Word of God is the only thing that will bring that about. But, hear me, you have to be willing to make some adjustments in your life. You're going to have schedule changes and time changes and people changes and venue changes and habit changes. And they must all work around your time with Christ. Dear friend last night called me and wanted my wife's phone number in order to call her at times in order to catch up. And I mentioned to her that what the best times for her to contact her were. And I forewarned her. I forewarned her that there's a certain period of time designated for her time with God, and no one else is allowed in there. No one. It's her and God, no one else. I usually have a good idea when that time is going to be, but it scares me to death to know that I might call during that time. And I treasure that about her because I know that she is delighting in God. And I know that as she delights in God, she is more like Him. And I know that as she's more like Him, I want to be more like Him. Guard your time with God. And let it be the most important thing in your Christian life. You guard what is important, don't you? Do you see? Do you see that it's important to you? Are you substituting something else? Paul Washer made mention of his wife. He said, you know, she's like the one the angel at the garden, the flaming sword. People come to see him. She's at the door. She's just watching both ways. People want to come see Paul Washer. And as they're coming, she's looking and she's standing there. She says, yes, can I help you? I said, well, is Paul in? No, he's not. And he can't be disturbed right now. Well, where is he at? He's in his study and he's praying. And he's reading the scriptures. Now, if you want to come back at 12, he's going to eat lunch then. You're welcome to come and eat lunch with him. He'd love to have you. Guard that time. Say that you're not available. It's worth it. The height of foolishness is to suppose that somehow you can have the joy of God and the wisdom of God and the peace of God and the strength of God, the hope of God, while you cut yourself off from God. That is foolishness. And that cutting off comes when the Word is cut off. Yes, there's going to be dry times in your Christian life and in your walk, but you got to work through it. You continue to press into God until He restores you. And when we meditate on the Scripture, it makes everything come to life. It makes preaching come to life. It makes your relationship with your spouse come to life and your children come to life. It gives you wisdom for living, confidence for telling. The more I search the Word, the more the Word searches me. And when it searches me, I see ugliness a lot of times. I see my laziness and the excuses and the addictions and the unfaithfulness. I see it. Let me close. The righteous man is a prosperous man, verse 3. See what he says. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Trees have a root system for strength and stability and nourishment. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind blows away. You know why? Because they have no root system. Paul would say in Ephesians 4, he says, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. If there is fruit in your Christian life, then there must be contact with the waters of life. You wonder why your Christian life is so puny and blah?
It might be because you're not connected to the rivers of living water. There must be pruning in order for there to be growth. There must be abiding in order for there to be growth. John chapter 15. Spiritual fruit will come to the Christian who abides in Christ and His Word at every age. Every age. Now, I want to share this last scripture and we'll close. Thank you for your patience. I don't apologize for the word, but I came across a passage that for every age, he who abides in Christ and His Word, God is producing spiritual fruit in your life. This is what he said in Psalm 92, 12 through 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. I think the King James Version may have, they are fat and flourishing. They still bear fruit in old age. I don't know, that's funny to me. Because as I get older, I see myself fat and flourishing. So I like the King James how he says that. But at every age, they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. If you're not flourishing at every age, you're not joyous. And you can't flourish unless you're planted by the waters, the living waters, immersed and engulfed and indulging yourself in the Scriptures. If you're going to indulge in anything in this life, indulge it in the Scriptures. There is more to your life than just chasing toys and your pleasures. There's meaningful, life-altering fruit, which means there is joy in this life, not to mention the life that is to come. So the righteous man loves God's word and will. The righteous man shows moral strength in his life, and he experiences fruitfulness in his life. Warren Wiersbe has said, "Where are our roots? The person God can bless is planted by the rivers of water. We must be careful not to be like Christians who are dry and withered and depend upon their own resources. They are like tumbleweeds." So to have the blessings of verse 3, we need to meet the conditions of verse 1 and 2. Separation from the world and saturation in the Word. Let's pray together.